You're dead right. I make no other excuses. I was preparing myself for the sermon, and I thought, I haven't taken the second reading. So let's begin the message this evening by reading our second reading, which is Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2, I want to begin reading at verse 2. Wonderful Old Testament prophecy that in a way prepares for the glory of the gospel and for the wonders that God is preparing for his people. Habakkuk chapter 2 on page 949 in the Old Testament, and we begin to read at verse 2. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise? And those awake who will make you tremble, then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities, and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house. By cutting off many peoples, you have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk, in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come round to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols? Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. We will make reference to that passage as we come to consider God's word tonight. But what I want to actually speak from tonight is that first reading that we had from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, I've entitled the message, The Riches of His Grace. And I want to begin with a question. Why did God save anyone? To put it another way, why did God make us Christians? And the answer is found here in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Tonight we are Christians so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In effect, in this evening's message, what I want to do is to give you, you know those advertising pictures, before and after. I want to give you a before and after description of any Christian. What we were without Christ, what we are, and what we will be in Christ. And tonight, if you are not a Christian, in effect, the first part of the message will describe you. It might make you uncomfortable. But this is not what Bernard Lewis says. This is what the scriptures say. And similarly, if you are described by the first part of the message and you are moved and thrilled by the second part of the message, then your responsibility is, as it were, to use Paul's letter in Colossians, or his words in Colossians, to move from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear Son. You can't do it yourself. You need to ask God's help for that. So let's look at the before picture, the picture of the man or the woman without Christ. And this description is given in verses 1 to 3 of Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you walked, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. A rather graphic description of a person living without Christ. Perhaps if you're a Christian tonight, a non-Christian, you might look at that and say, oh, come on, that's not me. I'm not a person driven and motivated in that way. And in fact, when you look at this description, you might think perhaps there's a contradiction between verse 1 and verse 2. Because in verse 1, it says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. In verse 2, it says, you once walked. Dead men don't walk. So what is Paul saying here? What is God saying to us in this passage of Scripture? Well, in effect, verse 1, where we are described, where the non-Christian is described as dead in trespasses and sins, Paul is saying that we are powerless without Christ, without the Holy Spirit, to change anything in our lives. We were dead in the trespasses and sins. And again, we can contrast this with the Christian. The Christian is described as being alive in Christ. And yet, the unconverted, the non-Christian, is dead. Dead not simply in following Satan, but dead in their trespasses and sins. We're told, aren't we, in Romans chapter 6, that the wages of sin is death. And the facts are that death pays its wages regularly. We don't need to wait until the end of this world to find that we have reaped the wages of sin, because when we are living without God, the point of our life becomes pointless. And in a way, when we get further and further involved in a godless life, a life without God, then we get more and more trapped by its devices. And this is described in verse 2. And in effect, Paul is saying here, you want to understand what a non-Christian is? You want to understand what a life outside of Christ is? Well, here, I'll give you a few points. I'll give you the evidence to show what the wages of sin are. I'll show you how dead you were. Verse 2, in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He's not simply here literally talking about walking, but he's talking about the way that we conduct our lives, the things that take up our time and our responsibilities. And in the New King James Version, it doesn't have the word following, because that suggests as though it's another action. But it has the word according, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. It's a preposition, it's a joining word, simply introducing or explaining more fully the way that the non-Christian lives. The guiding principles of the non-Christian's life are the things of this world, are the direct influence of Satan, because that is what that term, the prince of the power of the air, is actually referring to. We cannot simply say, well, I'm objective, I do my own thing. No, these influences, these powers are at work in our lives. This is a theme to which Paul returns later in this letter, where he talks about the battles that we as Christians, that we as human beings face. And they are battles that we face, whether we're Christians or non-Christians. The Christian recognizes the battles, but the non-Christian doesn't. In chapter 6, he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Friends, we are not as self-governed as we would like to think. We are not as objective as we would like to think. We are all influenced by the powers that are around us. And Paul is describing these in these graphic ways. Some of those influences we can see. We can read our newspapers. We can hear our television reports. We can go on to the internet. And all these things influence the way we think. But some of them we cannot see. Satan is a spirit, and he is not visible. And there are influences in the world that are just there, if you like, they're trends, but they have their influence upon us. John takes up a similar concern when he writes his first letter. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, the pride and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with all its desires. Now, Paul, John, they're not saying that this world as a created entity is essentially sinful. No, we mustn't think that. We mustn't think that earth is sinful. Heaven is going to be a place without sin and of great beauty. No, this world has been created by our God. There's going to come a day when this world will be purged, but it will not be destroyed. It will be purged of the sin that is a part of it. And the world in which we live now is a place of great beauty that still reflects the glory of its Creator. But when Paul and when John talk about the world, they are talking about the influence of the fall. The influence that is the driving force behind so much of what goes on, which takes us away from God rather than drawing us towards Him. Friends, I have no hesitation in saying that Satan is a defeated foe. When Christ died at Calvary, He confronted the powers of darkness. He confronted the powers of death. He took responsibility for sin. He became subject to death. But the one who had introduced death into the world through the fall was then conquered as death was conquered. Christ rose, and yet the battle continues. The world is self-centered more than Christ-centered. The world is driven by the influences of Satan. And that is what Paul is writing about here in verse 2. The things that influence us and influence the non-Christian. But before we leave verse 2, I want you to notice is Paul's final statement. The Spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Every New Testament letter was written to churches who were knowing trials and struggles, who were knowing opposition, who were knowing false teachers coming in amongst them. And therefore, they needed to be corrected. They needed to be encouraged. They needed to be shown one, where they'd gone wrong, if they had gone wrong, or they needed to be corrected, or they needed to be lifted up and helped in their walk with God. And Paul here, when he is talking about the sons of disobedience, is not strictly talking about the unconverted, but he is talking about those who have come to an understanding of the light, and yet whose direction in life is being influenced by these false teachers. Let me explain that to you. In Hebrews chapter 3, the writer to the Hebrews, is there talking about the people who were saved by God under the original Passover and yet who did not enter into the promised land. Listen to these words, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 16. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? Those who had been saved by the Passover. And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? They were saved by God. They were secure in their faith, but they did not enter into the blessings that God had prepared for them. When I was looking at this word disobedience in preparation for this message, it says the refusal to be convinced by God's voice. God had spoken. God had said, I will lead you out and I will lead you in. I will lead you in a way that is going to be a means of blessing for you. But there was a whole generation, every person over the age of 20, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, were described as those who were disobedient. They had been saved by God's grace through the Passover. And yet they did not enter into the blessing. And when Paul is here talking about those who are outside of Christ, he in effect is saying, it is possible as Christians to lose life's perspective. And as we will see when we come to look at our next study in the local groups, we as Christians can give Satan an opportunity or a foothold, and that foothold can turn us away from God's purposes. Paul is focusing on the non-Christian, the one who is driven by the spirit of darkness and by the powers of this world. But he says, be careful, because false teachers come in, and they are in fact sons of disobedience. They are not prepared to put God's word central. Then notice how he goes on in verse 3, among whom we all once lived. He isn't talking about those people over there. He's saying all of us as Christians once lived in this way. We didn't realize it, but we were being influenced by the lies of Satan. We were being driven, as he goes on to say here in verse 3, by the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. What was said in the 60s and 70s? Give up your inhibitions. Cast off all restraint. And this, in a way, is what Paul is saying here. The passions of our flesh. In the 70s and 80s, we sowed the wind of freedom and of liberty, but we're reaping the whirlwind. And notice that sin is not simply the desires of the body. So often we say, sexual sins, those sins related to the body, they are terrible things. But he says the desires of the body and the mind. And they can be an arrogance. You think of some of the most influential professors of our days. What are they using? Are they using the physical body to get their ideas across? No, they're using the intellect. They're using the mind. They're saying, forget God. And these are all examples. And they are a tragic description of humanity without Christ, the non-Christian. And how does Paul conclude verse 3? And we're by nature children of wrath. If we live without God, we will die without God. If we live without the mercy of God, then it is essential and it is inevitable that we will come under the wrath of God. It's a horrible picture, isn't it? But it's a biblical picture. The person living without Christ has got no hope. And as I say, it's a horrible picture. But I want to use that as the storm cloud that God uses in order to show the rainbow of His grace. The rainbow always shows up more clearly, not against the bright sky, but against the storm cloud that has sent the rain just before it comes. Friends, that's what we all were before we were converted. And if I can say this tenderly, if you're not a Christian tonight, it's a description of you. Without God and without hope, dead in trespasses and sins, being driven along by the darkness of this world. That's the before picture, the person without Christ. Now I want to give the after picture, the man in Christ. Notice how Paul begins verse 4. But God. But God. Two of the most wonderful words in Scripture. The description that we've got in verses 1 to 3 is humanity in effect in self-destruct mode. And human beings left to themselves will ultimately self-destruct. But God has not left us to our own devices. He has not left us in this hopeless journey towards hell. No, we are told in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love. What a description of Christ. Two wonderful descriptions. He is rich in mercy and he is great in love. But that isn't a mere theory. It isn't just a description of God, because Paul concludes the verse saying, yes, he's rich in mercy. Yes, he has great love, wherewith or with which he loved us. It's not theory. It's applied. It's experienced. It has been in our life. Now, mercy is often described as God dealing with us in the way that we don't deserve. We deserve the wrath of God because of our sin. But God is merciful to us. But notice, it doesn't say God is merciful. It says God is rich in mercy. It's an overabundance. It is overflowing. It is an insatiable river, if you like. We believe that God sent Christ into the world to die for the elect, for those chosen by God. But that doesn't mean that somehow God's love is limited and is restricted. On the contrary, Paul is saying here he's rich in mercy and he has got great love. It is a love, it's an overwhelming love, it's huge, it's abundant. And in effect, we could say that there are multiple forms of God's love. The love of God is active. It is not a theory. Yes, God thinks about how can I love this person? How can I demonstrate the fact that I want to help them? But it is demonstrated in actions on our behalf. Earlier, we saw three descriptions of the person without Christ. But these verses go on to describe the situation, the experience of the person in Christ, the person who is a Christian. Let me point them out for you. There in verse 5, he has made us alive in Christ. In verse 6, and raised us up with him. Again, verse 6, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice that each of these experiences is indivisibly connected to Christ. You cannot be a Christian without Christ. It's a contradiction in terms. And you cannot think, yes, I believe this point, I believe that point, I believe the other, and have it simply as an intellectual exercise. No, we are made alive together with Christ. We are raised up with him, and we will be seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There is no salvation outside of Christ. No matter how great a religion might be, no matter how effective a form of morality might be, there is no salvation outside of an ongoing relationship with Christ. Now let's look at these three descriptions of our experience in Christ. Made alive together with Christ, raised up with him, seated with him. Because each of them describes an experience that Christ went through. He has made us alive together with Christ. In effect, the Christian has a new life force coursing through his or her body, his person. And these three promises describe what Christ has done on our behalf. Made alive in Christ, Christ took human form and was given life through Mary. Christ became a human being. God made us as human beings. We think of Christ becoming a man in order that he might redeem us. But God gave him human life. God has given us human life. The life that Christ had as a human being is exactly the same life that we have as human beings. Christ was tempted and tested in all points like we are. So we've been made alive in Christ, both physically and spiritually. But notice the second description in verse 6, and has raised us up with him. Again, this is another experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross. He was buried in the grave, but he was raised from the dead. But notice, this doesn't say that we will be raised from the dead. It's written in the past tense. There's a way in which it can be said that every Christian has already been raised from the dead. We have resurrection power in our lives. The Lord Jesus Christ put it like this: I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. The Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and every Christian here tonight can say that they too have been raised, not will be raised, but there is the security of that authority and that position in God. Yes, we'll each have to face physical death, unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes first. But we're already part of the resurrection. How does Paul describe the church? He describes the church as the body of Christ. You and I are the hands, feet, legs, arms of the body of Christ. Where is the head of the church tonight? Is he on earth? Is he in the grave? No, he is in heaven. And because our head is in heaven, in effect, we are already in heaven. But that isn't the end of the description. The Christian has the assurance that death will not conquer them, because death has been conquered by Christ. The reason for death has been dealt with in Christ. Our sins are forgiven. We have peace with God. And then the third experience of the Christian is described in verse 6 as seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, friends, where is Christ tonight? He is sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hebrews 1 says this: he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's describing Christ. After making purification for sins, after dying on the cross, being buried and being raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. In folklore Christianity, people talk about us becoming angels when we die. In fact, Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice in Joseph and His Technicolor Dreamcoat, they have added a song there, haven't they, after Joseph's coat has been found. And they sing, there is one more angel in heaven. Supposedly describing Joseph in the security of what has happened to him after his death. Friends, we are not going to become angels. Because angels are created beings. And this verse tells us that Christ has an experience, a reality in life that is superior to the angels. He is the radiance of the glory of God. That's Christ. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Friends, we won't be like angels in heaven. We will be superior. Every Christian will be like Christ, displaying the radiance of the glory of God. Who? Me? You? Yes, everyone who was dead in trespasses and sins, but who has come to that place where they have cried out to God for mercy, we will display the excellence of his glory. I've shown you a picture of the non-Christian. I've shown you a picture of the Christian. I've shown you humanity, if you like, before an experience of Christ. I've shown you a picture of humanity after an experience of Christ. Why? Why did God do it? Why did God make us Christians? And that's the question with which I began this message tonight. The answer is in verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Friends, we are going to be used to the glory and to the praise of our God. All mankind will see this. And that's why I read Habakkuk 2 this evening. Because verse 14 says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's not just going to be some bright light. That is going to be every converted sinner who has been washed in the blood of the Lamb, who has been filled by the Spirit, who has finished their course here on earth, who has been taken into heaven, and who is sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Christ is going to, as it were, look the world in the eye, look Satan in his eye, and he is going to see, do you see my glory? Do you see what my blood has done? Do you see what has been achieved by the richness of my mercy and the depth of my love? All mankind will see this. In Philippians, Paul writes, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every scientist who has said science has proved that there is no God will bow. Every moral thinker who has said, don't bind yourself with an ancient moral code, will bow before the name of the Holy God who has demonstrated his love toward dead sinners. And they will have no answer. They will not be able to hold up their doctorates and their degrees. They won't be able to hold up their immoral lifestyle, which seemed to go on endlessly. Why? Because they will be faced with the glory of God. But friends, the richness of God's mercy and his grace will be shown in our lives as believers. Every believer is going to enjoy grace beyond measure in eternity. Do you feel as though there's no hope tonight? Do you feel as though the pressure is just building up and it seems as though we're on the losing side? Well, Romans 8 says to us, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Friends, that is what is being prepared for us as Christians. We'll no longer be rejected, but we will be there enjoying the glory of Christ. Writing to Timothy, Paul says, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. When will this be? Well, I want to ask the question. When will it be? When did it happen? It happened, friends, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, in verse 5. When we were dead in trespasses and sins, we were made alive together with Christ. No wonder Paul finishes verse 5 with that great statement, by grace you have been saved. In effect, Paul is writing this, and in effect he wants to shout out, hallelujah! Because of what he has understood in a deeper and a fuller and a richer way as he has written these great facts. Friends, we don't need to wait until we've made the grade. You must not wait until you face your Maker, but you can be made anew now. We've been made alive in Christ because of the work of Calvary. That has to be our experience here and now. So what effect should this have upon us? One, it must humble us in our understanding of unconverted people and of new Christians. Friends like us, they are all dead in trespasses and sins. Let's not condemn them. And secondly, it must fill our hearts with joy and anticipation of all that is prepared for us. Friends, if God saved you, he is able to save the worst of sinners. If God saved me, there is no one beyond his grace, if they will only come. But with all the battles that you face, coping with God's will for you now, but Lord, I want to do that. He says, no, I know what I'm doing. But Lord, I want to go over there. No, I know what I'm doing. And we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and is now sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but we've been made alive in Christ, and we are preparing for eternity. Let us rise and sing our final hymn, which begins with that glorious statement, Sovereign Grace, or Sin Abound. In the hymn 504, we will rise to sing.